bring one to you. So the last 2 weeks we've been looking at this opening section of Romans, which deals with God's judgment and our need for salvation. Peter Burns, 2 weeks ago, looked at the second part of chapter 1, which is about non-believers, people who are really saying that they don't believe God exists. I'm just going to ignore this, God doesn't exist. Last week, Matt Sherritt talked from the first part of chapter 2, which is about people who do believe in God and people who do accept a moral standard. But they say, I'm all right, I'm not as bad as others. And today we see Paul develop that theme in the second part of chapter 2 with another type of person, believing person, but someone who says, I'm all right because I'm good, I'm religious, I do all the required things. And that's where today's passage starts. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, let no one be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The NIV breaks this down into three sections, and that's how we're going to look at it together now. So this first section, starting at chapter 2, verse 17, is entitled The Jews and the Law. And it explains that the Jews, although they may have a religious life, a life of which they're actually proud, it does not give them any exemption to God's judgment. There's two main characteristics to this religious life there in verse 17. First of all, relying on the law, and secondly, bragging about a relationship with God. And we'll look at those separately. First of all, this reliance on the law or on a code. Verses 18 to 21, they talk, don't they, about somebody who is instructed in the law, who has that sense of superiority because God has revealed to them right and wrong. And they go about being a light for those in the dark, an instructor of others, a teacher, because they have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, it says in verse 20. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It's challenging words, isn't it? I think all of us who teach in the church would recognise that actually there's a time to actually stop and reckon and say, do we heed the things that we would teach others? Clearly that wasn't the case here. He continues with a number of examples from the second part of verse 21. You preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people who should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It may well be that the people or the person, we're not quite sure who Paul was actually speaking with here, whether it was somebody imaginary, a hypothetical debating partner, or somebody particular he had in mind, but he's referring to you in the singular. But whoever this was, were they actually doing these things? We know that all kinds of immorality were actually rife at this time in the Jewish community. It's quite possible they were. But he may also have been challenging their perspective on the law in the same way that Jesus did. For Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, where he refers to the laws about murder and about adultery and an eye for an eye. And he says, if you have any place for anger or any place for lust or any place for retaliation in your lives, then you will still be subject to judgment. For the purpose of the law was to show the ultimate standard of righteousness that God demanded. And of course, it was, if that doesn't condemn us, then Christ himself went on to explain that all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even the most devout person has surely broken those. So let no person pretend they can be self-confident by following a code of law, of righteousness in law. Whatever the person Paul is speaking to may respond to those first three questions, the answer to the fourth is surely clear. You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? Yes, they do. It's the same, isn't it, as Christians. We know the Bible. We know much of what God requires. But we just knowing it and trying to live by it is never going to save us. If we know what the standard is that God requires us to live to, which is explained in the scripture, but don't fully put it into practice, then we have not a chance. the effect of reading our Bibles, which I encourage you to do, is that we become aware of this standard of righteousness, more aware of our shortcoming, and therefore more dependent on God's grace. Verse 24 says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. There's this sense, isn't there, of hypocrisy. People say, you say you follow all those things, but you don't, do you? We need to be careful of that. So that's all about this bragging or relying on the law. The second of the types of religious behaviour here which Paul is addressing is bragging about a relationship with God, bragging about a special and covenant relationship with God. In this case, one that is represented by circumcision. Verse 25 says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But Paul argues that that is only the case if you fully observe the law. A Jew must not rely on this physical sign in and of itself of circumcision if it's not backed up by righteous living. Covenant membership, so living under these promises, demands obedience. And that applies to the Jews under the Old Covenant. And that applies the same to us under the New Covenant. Covenant membership demands obedience. And just by being part of a New Covenant and doing the right things, we cannot ourselves be exempt from God's judgment. You see, the things that the Jews did here, this circumcision, that was external, wasn't it? And likewise, the things that people may do supposedly under the New Covenant could be external. Just things which they practice, like going to church. Things that they think they ought to do, like being baptized or participating in the Lord's Supper. But those in and of themselves cannot exempt us from God's judgment. Nothing that we can do that. For verses 28 and 29 bring home that principle, don't they? That it is not, a man is not a Jew, a man is not a believer if he's one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, a man is a member of God's family if he is one inwardly. It's very reminiscent of Jesus when he said, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. My brother-in-law bought an iPod at Christmas, and he bought it online, and when it arrived, it looked great. It was packaged like an iPod, and it was an iPod, but it wouldn't work, and it wouldn't sync with iTunes. So he took it to a store, and they had a look at it, and they looked at it for a long time, and they said, well, this is probably the best fake we've ever seen. It looks just like the real thing in every respect, but it's a fake, and it will never sync with the software. And that's what this is saying, isn't it? We can look just the part, but if our hearts aren't in the right place, then it's useless. A special relationship with God is not about an outward expression. It's something fundamental and inside. And just coming back to this symbol of circumcision, that was understood as a mark of God's covenantal relationship with his people. And the thing which truly marks out a Jew, therefore, is having this mark, this seal of the Holy Spirit, Paul says here in chapter 29, the second part. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this was a challenge to first century Jews, but it's also a challenge to us, isn't it? What impression do we give people of our relationship with God? Perhaps we can see three different people here, three different religious people within this passage. And which of those do we project as what our relationship with God is about? Is it this first one, a religious person who's focused on trying to please God by following the rules, and yet sooner or later falls on their face and appears a hypocrite? Or is it someone who relies on God's promises in a superficial way? Someone who picks the bits which make them feel secure but dismisses the rest, relying on their own favourable interpretation of God's revelation. That's perhaps like someone who just follows the outward practice of circumcision and nothing more. Or do we have that mark on the inside of a broken woman or a broken man who has acknowledged the utter futility of trying to work out our salvation on by ourselves and instead humbly depends on God's mercy offered in Christ? Someone who trusts that this is the only means that anyone has to avoid God's judgment. And not only that, to receive ultimate approval, this approval which is stated in verse 29, praise not from men but from God. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it, that God would actually offer praise to one who has their heart circumcised in that way. But it's a small foretaste that there's something remarkable lurking here in this letter. It's a foretaste of something which in later sections is to be explained in all its fullness, the power of the gospel. But for now, we're going to take a short detour. The first section of chapter 3, entitled God's Faithfulness, is a bit of a detour, which is probably the fact that Paul was an experienced preacher, he was an apologist, and he saw how people may misinterpret what he just said about Judaism, and therefore he wanted to answer a number of particular questions, three questions that he thought people may fire back at him. First one, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. There is no getting away from it. Israel were God's chosen people, and it was to the nation of Israel that God provided his revelation. What then if some did not have faith? The second question in verse 3. What if they didn't put their faith in that revelation? What happened then? Well, there's two things that could happen, couldn't they? Well, God either ditches them, or God remains faithful. And the thing to which is answered here is, of course, not at all. They won't nullify God's faithfulness. God will be true, and the man will be a liar. For when we're unfaithful, as it says in the Old Testament, God remains faithful. For God is faithful both in blessing and in judgment and wrath. He is faithful in mercy as well as in his justice. But they build on this even further then, in turning to verse 5. They then say, but if by us being unfaithful, we kind of accentuate the unfaithfulness of God, if we make God look more faithful because we're unfaithful and then we contrast with him, if our lies and rejection of the truth show make the fullness of God's truthfulness all the more apparent, or if our unrighteousness, God against our unrighteousness, God's righteousness stands out all the more clearly, then, as it says in verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases glory, why am I still condemned? If that's good for God, why should he condemn me? Let us do evil, in verse 8, that good may result. And of course this is a totally perverse understanding of God's holiness, that he should receive glory from his creation by us turning our backs on him in sin, that there's any way in which our unfaithfulness should actually be glorifying to God. And so it receives this brief but to the point condemnation. Their condemnation is deserved. So those are the three questions that Paul's addressed here. But I think this little section is an important reminder. It's an important reminder of who God is. And it's an important context for understanding our predicament. This sermon is entitled The Gospel of God, the Universal Predicament. And this is the context of understanding that God is about justice and is about mercy and is totally faithful, totally truthful and totally righteous. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? Who can imagine worshipping a God who just turns a blind eye and says, oh, forget that, it's all right really, when there's wickedness in the world? And so we come to verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? By we, Paul is referring here then to the Jews. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. He's repeating here something that came out last week in the early part of chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles are all subject to God's judgment. But you might ask, how does that square with that verse at the beginning of chapter 3, where he asks, is there any advantage in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. Well, the advantage that's stated here is that they have been entrusted with God's revelation. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. And that is surely an advantage. And yet, in and of themselves, they are no better off. God does not show a favoritism in that way. He offers a privilege in choosing the nation of Israel, but a responsibility. So yes, there is much advantage, but are they any better? Not at all. And he goes on to explain then, in from this very revelation, verses from the Old Testament gathered from a number of different places, in verses 10 to 18, he goes on to describe this state of sin. And there's three things I'd like to just draw our attention to in this. The first one is in verse 11 and comes again in verse 18. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's verse 11 and verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It describes somebody who is unbelieving, doesn't it? Somebody who just turns their back on God, who doesn't seek God, doesn't want to understand, doesn't fear God in any way. And that is the essence of sin. That's something that Luther said. The essence of sin is unbelief. It is when we say, God, no thank you. I don't want you to be sovereign of my life. I think I can live my life very well myself. Thank you very much. I'll take the driving seat. I'm going to ignore you. We set ourselves up as an idol in our hearts when we do that. And which of us hasn't done that at some time? Now, you see, this total theme of sin and God's judgment is quite countercultural, isn't it? It's not something that we feel comfortable talking about at all. And these words of like judgment and wrath have many negative connotations. People may wrongly think that we're establishing ourselves over them as their judge when we want to draw attention to God's judgment. But perhaps this description of the very essence of sin is helpful. I know I found it helpful when I've been trying to explain to somebody the very need for salvation. This turning our back on God, this saying, no thank you, I know better, thank you very much, to God. It's something that perhaps people do recognise. People, when they examine their hearts, they do see that they have that unbelief, that desire to be in charge, in charge of their own lives in a way that they look to glorify themselves and not to glorify God. So that's what sin's all about, unbelief. The second thing is that it's total. And this comes out in these verses 13 to 17. It talks about throats being like open graves and tongues that practice deceit being on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing, but also their feet are swift to shed blood, and the ways that they walk are ruin and misery. You see, it's from head to toe. It's talking about the extent of that sin. It's not just something that we occasionally get wrong. It's not just something, the odd slip-up. There is something about being under sin, as it says in verse 9, this term, under sin, which is about a state. And it's a state that affects everything. We become hapless captives to the deadly rule of sin in our lives. There may be different degrees of sin, but the extent is total, as it's described here. And then the third thing which comes out is that it is universal. It affects everyone in this same way. Verses throughout this we see there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There's no one who does good, not even one. this repeat of no one and all. It includes everyone, doesn't it? It includes that first character, the one who just says, no, God doesn't exist. It includes those who are moralizers, who say, well, I'm all right because I'm not as bad as other people. And it includes those who are devoutly religious and say, well, I'm good. I do the right things. I'm all right because of that. There is a universal problem here of putting ourselves in God's place over our lives. So think about the most kind, generous, respected, and admired person that you know, and hold up God's plumb line to them, and you will see that they are still crooked. And take any one of us here today, and we will see the same thing. We have this essence of having been under sin in our lives, having affected us totally and affected all of us in this way that He wants us to serve ourselves and not God. So, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. All are under the law. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We reach this point of silence. It's an important place to reach. I don't know how it is with you. I know if you ask Suzanne, she'll tell you how defensive I can be sometimes. She points me out and I'll tell her all the reasons why it's actually okay. And sometimes you just have to reach that point of silence where you say, sorry, yeah, I was wrong. And it's the same, just the same here, isn't it? This point where we are silenced before God. I know some of you lived in Germany, and you may also have been subject to their speed cameras. The things about the speed cameras in Germany is, first of all, they're camouflaged, but secondly, they also take frontal photos. And I remember on a number of occasions, my colleagues would get this letter with a speeding fine in the post, and they'd say, ah, but can they prove it was really me driving? What if there was a reflection and they couldn't see it properly on the photo? And I'm going to contest this. And they would write off and say, right, I'm contesting this. And then the photo would come. And it would be a clear photo of them driving their car. And in the bottom corner would state the speed. And their silence. There's nothing else you can say. The pretense can only go so far. And then verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. No one can be saved by what they do. I hope that's been clear throughout this passage. Luther said himself that the law was there to make people not better, but worse. It's so that we become conscious of how we have fallen short of God's glory. And I was reflecting on this in the way that we bring up our children. For sometimes I know that I fall into that trap of wanting to teach my children right and wrong so that they become good, so they learn to do good, so that they become righteous in and of themselves. But shouldn't we rather be motivated to teach our children right from wrong so that they recognise their need of a saviour? They recognise their fallenness. Something perhaps to think about for those of us who are parents. John Bunyan had a brilliant illustration of this. He described in Pilgrim's Progress the parlour of the house of the interpreter. Christian comes along to this house and he's shown this parlour, and it's full of dust, absolutely clogged with dust everywhere. And in comes a man who represents the law. And he starts sweeping. And he sweeps this dust and it gets to a point where it's choking. And you can't breathe in this room anymore. And this man is the law because he shows how much dust there is in there by sweeping round. And then Christian is shown somebody else who comes in. Bunyan describes her as a damsel. A young lady comes in and she douses the dust with water. And then she sweeps the room. And this is the gospel. The damsel represents the gospel. The one who can actually, effectively, clean that room. these sections of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, which we've been looking at, these are important. These are absolutely essential to us understanding the gospel. These affect our whole understanding of where we stand as humans in relation to God and answer two really important questions. Why did God need to reveal his saving righteousness in Christ? And why can people experience it only by faith? For many years when I was growing up, I had a go at doing it not by faith, really. I tried in my own strength to please God. I know I was trying to do that, and I was trying to follow the right rules and do the right thing. And I suffered from a frustrating kind of hopelessness in that. The more I tried, it seemed, the more I just felt I screwed up and I upset people and I did wrong and I left this trail of misery, which is described in verse 16. Some of you may be there, and there's that unfulfilled desire, isn't there, in that state, for something better, what the Bible here calls righteousness, the righteousness of God. And Jesus has a promise to those of us who desire something better than trying hard in our own strength. He says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." We've reached what could be described as a great but now, verse 21, where it describes that through faith in Jesus we will be declared righteous, through the work of Christ and not through human work. And I can't wait to hear more about that next week. But if I've been describing you, then don't wait till next week. You don't need to. Come and talk to myself or someone else here who has put their faith in Jesus. And do the same today. And do not put your faith in your own works and efforts. For those of us who've already done that, though, I think these opening sections of Romans are equally important. For they remind us, don't they, of our utter and desperate enslavement to sin, our need for a saviour, a deeper thankfulness they give us of what God has revealed to us in his right, in Christ our Saviour, his faithfulness to us in that, and a fresh desire to testify to the amazing love that that is in Christ. Does not our motivation to share this come from the love that is shown in Christ for people such as are described here? The more we grasp the truth of these opening chapters, the more we become conscious of the grip of sin, the more amazing the power of the gospel of Christ appears. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have given a revelation of right and wrong in the law, and that that shows us the kind of righteousness that you expect. And it also shows where each one of us have fallen short of that righteousness. Lord, would you let us be silent before you? Would you forgive us, Lord, when we thought there was another way, a way to attain righteousness, to escape your judgment by working our own things in our lives, our own religious acts, or putting our trust in our own interpretations of things, Lord? Would you forgive us for that? Would you instead lead us to that point where we trust Christ and Christ only for our salvation? We praise you for Jesus. We thank you that you have provided this opportunity of righteousness. And we want to worship you and accept that and receive that into our hearts as our only hope.